This morning we're in John chapter 13. And let's start with our memory verse. And let's say it together. John 20, 30, and 31. Say it together. Many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Okay? All right, that's the, for those of you who have not been here, that's not our theme verse. It's the Lord's theme verse, John's theme verse for the book of John. And so all these signs that Jesus has done are so that we can understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing that we can have life in His name. So when you get to chapter 13, it's a kind of a dividing line in the book of John. What we see is that the first 12 chapters center on the ministry of Jesus to those who rejected Him. And so He's going out to unbelievers. He's also talking to His disciples. But primarily He has a ministry to those that don't know the Lord Jesus Christ. And in John chapter 1, we saw that, that when He came to His own, to His own nation, and to those who, and those who were His own did not receive Him. And so we've seen that happen now. That was predicted in that first chapter, or as John is looking back on it and writing about what he's going to be telling us. The next five chapters, chapters 13 through 17, centers on the ministry of Jesus to those who accepted Him. And primarily to His disciples. And so He's going to be giving instruction to His disciples. He's going to be praying for His disciples. And He's going to be ministering to them. And we'll see that today. He's isolated Himself from the public ministry and is now in the private ministry. In John 1, 12 and 13, the next two verses say, "But as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God." That's who He's going to be talking to. "Even to those who believe in His name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And so here He is talking to those that are believers in Himself, in the Lord Jesus Christ. They see Him as the Messiah. And they see Him as the Savior, although not so clearly. And so we're going to see that. They don't really know what that means. They, you know that He's been talking to the disciples and explaining that He needs to die. And so in that sense, they're not seeing that clearly yet. And they will see that as they go along. The theme of this particular passage, John 13, 1 through 20, is that Jesus Christ, the King of Glory, demonstrated His limitless love for His own by humbling Himself to the form of a slave to serve the disciples as an example for them to follow in demonstrating their love for one another. And so Jesus is going to, in this case, He's going to be washing their feet. And He says, "I've done this as an example for you." And so we'll see that as we go along. So let's turn to John chapter 13, if you're not there already, and we'll read the first four verses. "Now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that His hour had come, that He would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved His own who were in the world, He loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray Him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, and that He had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside His garments, and taking a towel, He girded Himself." And then we'll follow that in just a minute. So this is really the setting. The central part of this is when Jesus washes their feet. But we need to understand the setting a little bit so that we know when this occurs. And this was, it says it was before the Feast of Passover, on Thursday night they were celebrating this. Now, there's a lot of discussion, and I don't want to get into that discussion on whether the Feast of Passover was supposed to be on Thursday night or on Friday night. And the answer to that is it was both, probably. And it depended on how they looked at the day, whether the day started with dawn to dawn or sunset to sunset. And in this case, it's a sunset to sunset, and so they're celebrating the Feast of Passover. It says that it was in an upper room in Jerusalem. Now, we don't see that in this particular passage, but let me just take you back to Luke chapter 22, where it describes the events just preceding this. And I'll read this to you. And Jesus sent Peter and John. By the way, this event right here is in all three of the other Gospels, in the Synoptic Gospels. But it's not in John's Gospel. We just appear in the upper room in this case. But this is the background for it. So he sent Peter and John. He only tells us that in Luke, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us so that we may eat it." And they said to him, "Where do you want us to prepare it?" And he said to them, "When you have entered a city, a man will meet you carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house that he enters." Oops. "And you shall say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room in which I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' And he will show you a large furnished upper room. Prepare it there." And they left and found everything just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. You know, when I read that passage, we all ought to be amazed just at that. That he could tell them that, you know, they're going to go into this busy city, and there's going to be a man walking along with a pitcher of water, and, you know, follow him and talk to him, and he's the one that's going to have this room for you. That ought to tell them and ought to tell us that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And, you know, because no one could do that unless he were the Son of God. So clearly, that's what happened. And they had to be amazed at that. I got to believe they were amazed at that. I'm amazed at that. I want to just give you a little picture of where we are. This is a model. If those of you who go to Israel next year will probably go by this model. We went by it when we went in 2008. It's a model of the city of Jerusalem. And this is the Temple Mount right here. And this is the city of David. Remember when we talked about the Pool of Bethesda? That's down in that area right there. Herod's temple is up, or Herod's, not temple, but his palace is up in this area. And I'll just tell you that somewhere in this area is where the upper room was. And just to set it a little bit, now, this doesn't mean a whole lot to you, but this is an aerial view today. They didn't have airplanes in those days, so you know it's today, right? Just want to clarify that for you. Here's the Temple Mount. So I showed you this area before. They've been going back and forth to and from Bethany. And remember, they got about here, and he said they were alongside this city of Bethpage. And he said that's where they go and get the donkey that Jesus rode on. Remember that. And Mount of Olives is here. Garden of Gethsemane is down in this area. And so you can get an idea of what they're doing. The reason I show you this is that this distance right here was how far? Well, you can see it right here. All right? It's 2 miles. So you know, John tells us that it's 2 miles. And so when we talk about the feet of the disciples being washed, they would have walked that distance. And now you see paved roads. They didn't have paved roads at that time. So they walked in their sandals. And if you've been over there, there's a lot of dirt and dust And so their feet get dirty. And so in those days, that's why they washed their feet. That's why the host would do that. So back into this one, this is the area that they were headed to. So they're going all the way from over in here, you know, back over this way, maybe through the city, and then over into this area. Okay? This is, when you go over there, they'll take you to a room called the upper room. Whether it's exactly this room, you know, I can't tell you that for sure, but it was a large room, the Bible says. And it's where they would have met. And this is really in an upstairs floor, so it really is an upper room. Okay. It says that Jesus loved his own who were in the world to the full extent of his love. This is a deep, eternal, agape love. Agape love is unconditional love. It's not conditioned upon the object upon which it's placed. It's not saying, I love you because you're a good person. It's not saying, I love you because you love me. In fact, it's saying, I love you in spite of anything. In fact, when we were still enemies of God, God loved us. And so this is has no limits of time or depth. In one translation, it says, to the uttermost. I think that's a good translation. Well, how has God loved us? Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, I'm going to read a good deal of this passage because this is how the Lord has set his love upon us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, as that is in Christ. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he laid on us, lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavenly and things on earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. That's a wonderful passage. Talking about the work of the Father who chose us in eternity past. And I can't skip creation. God created us knowing that he created everything that was good, that we were good. Adam and Eve were good, but he knew that we would sin. I look at that and I think about the privilege that we have just plain life, the fact that we're alive, because the Lord didn't have to do that. He doesn't need us. He has total, perfect fellowship between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and yet he created us. That's his love. That's his love for us. He sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. He sent his Spirit to dwell within us, to teach us, to help us to live a life that is pleasing to him. He lavished His love. That's one of the words that was used in that passage. He lavished His love upon us. And so when it talks about Jesus loved His own who were in the world to the full extent of His love, we need to sense that full expression of His love toward us. The fact that we live one day after we sin is an expression of His love for us and His care for us. We had prayer requests this morning, and there was answered prayer. And that's a great privilege that we have to come to God in prayer. He tells us to come to Him because He cares for us. And we're to lay all of that upon Him. I don't want you to miss this in the setting. It's part of the setting, but it's the backdrop of what He's going to be doing and demonstrating His love, in this case, to the disciples. And let me show you how intense this is. He is expressing His love to us, knowing that His hour has come. He knows that He's going to die, and yet He is still loving His disciples. The fact that these last five chapters, not last five chapters in John, but the next five chapters, are spent just with His disciples, preparing them for this time, preparing them for the time after, is an expression of His love. And so, knowing that His hour has come, I can tell you, if I had reached that point, and probably you're the same, I'd be focused on me. That's probably the truth. Knowing what I had to go through, if I knew all of that. He was focused on His disciples. Knowing that one of His own, one of those that He selected as a disciple, Judas will betray Him. He's poured out His life these 3 years into these 12 men, and yet one of them has a devil. Knowing that He'd come forth from God, and knowing that the Father had given all things into His hands, you know, He didn't need anybody. He didn't need His disciples. He doesn't need us. And so, even in spite of all that, He demonstrates His love toward us. Knowing that He was going to depart out of the world, you know that He has experienced the rising of His enemies. They want to kill Him. They don't want to listen to Him. And here is an escape, so to speak. If you want to look at it that way, that's the way I'd look at it. But it's not. He knows that He's going to give His life and He'll depart out of this world. And finally, knowing that He was to return to the Father. And what great privilege that is. And what a great focus that would be for Him right now. That He's returning to the Father. And I don't even need to think about all these people. These disciples that are going to run and hide for a period of time. And yet He's focused on loving His disciples. So I don't want you to miss that. I think that's very important for us to see that. Next thing is Jesus prepared to humbly serve all of His disciples. And I say all of His disciples because this included Judas. This act of washing the feet included Judas. The King of Glory will further humble Himself to the level of a Gentile slave. I say that because when a visitor, a guest came into a house, one of the things they did, particularly if they traveled like these men had done, what they would do is wash their feet. And it was an act that was done by the slave of the house, if they had a slave. And it was not even fit for a Jewish slave. So it would be fit for a Gentile slave. And so when we see Jesus stripped off His garments, and it says garments, it's plural. In other places when it talks about a garment, sometimes it's singular, sometimes it's plural. But this indicates that He would have taken off His outer garment, and He probably would have taken off His tunic as well, and stripped down to a towel and maybe a loincloth. I mean, he's he's looking like a slave. That's the picture that you have here. I looked at a lot of pictures online about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples, and he's dressed like the rest of them, and that's in most of the pictures. But the truth of the matter is, he looked like a slave. That's the picture that he clearly gave to them. And where were his disciples when all this was happening? You know, what I picture happening is kind of like when you have dinner with your friends at a restaurant, and nobody knows who's going to pick up the check. And so everybody is silent. You know how that goes? And then when somebody reaches for it, then you all reach for it. Halfway, you know. And I kind of pictured that that's maybe what was happening here, because the Bible says that there was a pitcher and of water, and there was a basin. And so there was the setup for washing the feet. And the question is, who's going to do that? And maybe they were waiting for the slave to appear, and the slave never appeared. But Jesus got up, and he became the slave. And so, and everything was silent until they get around to Peter. And that's a little bit different story. So let's read verses 5 through 11. This is after he got up and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel with which he was girded. So he came to Simon Peter and said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter." Peter said to him, "Never shall you wash my feet." Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason he said, "Not all of you are clean." All right, let's look at this. This is the humble service that the Lord Jesus provided. And it says that Jesus began to wash the disciples' feet. And they would be sitting around a table, but he would wash the feet. He would pour water over their feet and into this basin, and then he would clean their feet, and he would then dry it off with a towel. And we don't know who was first. It appears that Peter was not first. It says that when he came to Peter, so Peter was somewhere along the line. Maybe Peter was last. I don't have any idea. It doesn't matter. But as we said, there was the road from Bethany to Jerusalem was about 2 miles of dusty, dirty road. And so this was a necessity, custom during that day. When it came Peter's turn, Peter said, "Lord, do you my feet wash?" Now, I put it that way because in the Greek, those two words, "you" and "my," are together, which tends to emphasize the difference that Peter was emphasizing. You versus me versus my. And so I want you to see that, that Peter was emphasizing the difference between the two of them. You, the Lord of glory, washing my feet, you know, Peter. And so Peter was rightly saying this. He understood that who Jesus was. He called him Lord. Jesus answered, "What I do, you do not intuitively know now, but you will come to know later." And here he uses a couple different words for know. I say intuitively know. That's the word oida in Greek, and that's when it's intuitive knowledge. It's something that we intuitively know. And versus gnosko, which is process and knowledge or experience. So he comes to know, and that's what the Lord says to him. Someday, although you don't intuitively know it now, you're going to come to know that. And we can see that with Peter. I'll give you three verses. You can write down the verse references. But you can see that Peter clearly understood the gospel after the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead and Peter was in ministry. He says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. 1 Peter 2:24, and he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds you were healed. And then the last one, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Did Peter get it? Peter got it. Peter understood the truth. And that's what Jesus said. You don't really understand this right now, but you're going to come to understand what I'm doing. Number four, Peter said never. I put no in there because it's a double negative. In English, if we have a double negative, what is it? It's a positive. So in the Greek, when there's two no's, it's not a negative, it's no never. It's emphasized. And so Peter says, you're never going to do that. And Jesus answered, unless by means of my entire work of humiliation, of which his feet washing is only a part, I cleanse you from your sins, you will have no saving relationship with me. And what he's saying is that Peter is just seeing this physical picture, and he needs to see the spiritual side of things. He's seeing only the foot washing. And Jesus is seeing his entire humiliation. He's seeing the foot washing. He's seeing also his death on the cross. And so Jesus is saying, unless I wash you, Peter, you have no part with me. You're not a part of my people. So I'm sorry. Here we go. So Peter said, Lord, then wash all of me. Give me a bath, he says. And of course, Jesus said, he who is bathed is completely clean and needs only to wash his feet. But Judas was excluded. Jesus is talking spiritually. And so when he's saying that he who is bathed is completely clean, and he says, and you are clean. He says, you have been bathed. And so when we talk about that, bathing is justification. And that's what Jesus is saying. You need to be justified. And if you don't want any part of my cleansing, then you don't want justification. And so Peter has been justified. He just didn't realize that that's what Jesus is referring to here. So what would foot washing be then? Sanctification. That's good. And that's something that we need to do periodically. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Here John is talking to believers. And so that's on a daily basis when we sin. We come to the Lord and we get that foot washing. So to speak. That's a picture of that foot washing. What do we say about Judas then? Common grace. All right? It's temporal common grace. That's all it is for Judas. And here we see the Lord extending his love to Judas. And that's all we can say about it. It's not a a picture of cleansing the sin of Judas, but it is a picture of the Lord extending His love to Judas. And I'm not talking much about Judas. I'm just showing you in this lesson how Judas' name pops up. He keeps popping up saying, he's going to betray me, but he's not part of these blessings. He's not part of these blessings. And next week we'll talk a lot about Judas, as the last part of this chapter is about Judas. And so we'll refrain from doing that this morning. So let's look at the teaching that Jesus gave. And we'll read 12 through 20. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example, that you should also do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. I do not speak of all of you. I know the ones I have chosen. But it is that the scriptures be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his feet against me." Again, he's talking about Judas, and so he's saying this doesn't apply to everybody. From now on, I'm telling you, before it comes to pass, so that when it does occur, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him. He who receives me receives him who sent me. Here at the end of this, he's talking about how when you see all of this happen, all the things that I'm going to tell you about, then you'll know that I am the one who I am. He, ego eimi, he's saying. And so another emphasis on the word I am. Let's look at this. First of all, he says positively, "Since I, the Lord and teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I gave you an example. You also should do as, not what I did to you, but as I did to you." And so let's look at that. The argument that he makes here is from the greater to the lesser. He's talking about himself. If I, as the Lord, wash your feet as the servants or as those who are my disciples, then you ought to be able to, and you ought to wash others that are on the same level with you. Or you ought to wash the feet of those that are below you, because I've given you that example. Note, too, that when he talks to them, he says, you call me teacher and Lord. And then when he reverses that and calls them, he says, if I'm the Lord and teacher. So he reverses that. So pick up that small little nuance, because they are seeing him primarily as a teacher, but also the Lord. But they're going to see him primarily as their Lord and also their teacher. And so see that emphasis in that particular voice. And I underlined the pronouns in this one for you to fill in. And I did that because in the Greek language, there's the way they're situated at the beginning of the phrases is an emphasis on them. So it's like he's pointing to them and saying that you ought to do as I have done. And so there is a strong emphasis on that. Also in that last sentence is he doesn't use the word for what, but he uses the word for as. So you're to do as I did, not necessarily what I did. And as he did, he humbled himself, and he washed their feet. Negatively, he says, a slave is not greater than his master, nor the sent greater than the sender. I think that that's pretty self-explanatory. In that case, Here we have the slave, the disciples, that are not greater than their master, and so they ought to be doing what he did. They don't have any more privilege than the master has. And so that's the sense that we have there. So since you know these things, and if you keep on doing these things, that's a present tense, you will be happy, or you will be blessed. And that's the application of it. He says, just knowing these things or doing them occasionally will not make one happy or blessed. That's the sense that we have here. And so we need to know. He says, you already know because I'm telling you. And if you keep on doing, so it's a daily sort of thing that they need to do when he's talking about washing the feet of the other disciples or serving the other disciples, humbling themselves before the other disciples. It's not something that we do periodically. It's something that we do every day. All right? He said, and again, these things do not apply to Judas. So over and over and over, he emphasizes this. And the reason it doesn't apply to Judas is because all of his righteous deeds are like a filthy garment, Isaiah 64:6. And then Judas's treacherous betrayal for which he is responsible should not undermine the disciples because it has been foretold by Jesus and by Old Testament scriptures. And he does quote the Old Testament scriptures there, and he says, I'm telling you these things now. He says, from now on I'm telling you these things, so after they happen and you look back on this, you're going to be convinced that I am he, that I am the Messiah, that I am the Lord Jesus Christ, the one sent from God. I'm your Savior. And so that's evidence to them. One of the things that will happen, if you had a team of 12 people that you had taught and they become a team, they go out and minister together, and then all of a sudden somebody bails out, your team begins to fall apart. And we're going to see that with the disciples. They all begin to fall out. They all begin to leave. And the Lord wants them to be encouraged. And so when Judas leaves, it's not, oh my goodness, what's happened here? It's, the Lord said that was going to happen. And so it ought to build their faith. It ought to encourage them when they see these things happening. He's going to tell Peter that you're going to deny me. And even for Peter, we see that after that happened, Peter was crushed. It says he went out and wept bitterly. But at the same time, it's encouraging his faith because Jesus has told them before. This is an expression of the love of Jesus for his people because he's not leaving them to their own thinking. He's saying, I'm going to tell you these things, and when you look back and you see them happening, you know that I am truly who I say I am. That's a great encouragement, not only to them, but it's an encouragement to us as well. And finally, Jesus affirms the unity of authority originating from the Father to the Son to the disciple. When we speak to others the Word of God, it has not our authority, but the authority of the sovereign Lord God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And that's, you know, when we're taking the Word of God to other people, it's not your Word. You're speaking with the authority of the eternal Lord of Lords. You're speaking with the authority of the Lord God. I've seen people talk about preachers who are teaching from the Word of God, but they're teaching things that are contrary to what people want to believe. And they criticize that and say, you know, they're speaking in their own words. And they're not. They're speaking the Word of God. And as long as they're speaking the Word of God, not their own opinions about the Word of God, what the Word of God says. And when you receive teaching here, if you've ever gone through our pastor's class on teaching, the emphasis has to be on what was intended by the words that are written in the book. It's not what I think they are. Not what we don't sit around a room and say, well, I think it says this, or it means this to me. What we have to understand is what was the original intent of the Word of God. And so here Jesus is explaining some of that intent, and we can take it no further than that. So we speak not with quasi-divine authority, we speak with divine authority when we speak the Word of God. I always pray before class, Lord, don't let my opinions override what the Word is really saying. And so you need to check me. You need to check your pastor. You can always do that according to what the Word of God says. Now, I didn't want to stop without addressing one question. And here's the question. Should foot washing be practiced as an ordinance within the church? And I don't know if you've been in churches where they do that. Has anybody been in a church where they practice that? Yes. Okay. All right. This is the Catholic Church. He doesn't really have the garments of a slave, it doesn't appear to me, but it's done at weddings sometimes. So, the bride does the groom, and the groom does the bride. Has anybody been at a wedding where they do that? Yeah, okay. Here it's all set up for a service of some sort, a foot washing service. And so there are churches that do that. But the question is it should foot washing be practiced as an ordinance within the church? And let me just tell you that all the commentators that I read are all in agreement that it is not an ordinance within the church. It's not equivalent to baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's usually how it's made equivalent to, and it's not. And so let me give you a quote that I wanted to put this on your sheets, but I just ran out of room. It says that wise theologians and expositors, this is out of John MacArthur's commentary, and he quotes Carson, wise theologians and expositors have always been reluctant to raise the level of universal right, something that appears only once in Scripture. And then he comments on that and says, the only other reference to foot washing, 1 Timothy 5:10, is not in the context of a church rite, but of good deeds performed by individuals. And he was talking about widows who did a lot of things. And foot washing was one of the things that they would do for others. It was talking about individual service to other people. On your sheet, I did put one of Grudem's quotes. This is from his Systematic Theology. And he does cite six compelling reasons for lack of scriptural support for practicing foot washing as an ordinance within the church. And I gave you number four because I thought that was pretty good. It says, to make foot washing an ordinance like baptism and the Lord's Supper reduces it to a symbol. And if it is a symbol, then Jesus' words command us only perform a symbol. In other words, he's saying to do as I do. Well, if you're performing the symbol, then that's all you're commanded to do. And the real force of Jesus' command to act in humility and love is lost. I think that's pretty good advice to see that. You can look up the other five if you have his commentary, and if you want to see it, call me and I'll tell you what it says. Here's another observation. This is from Boyce, and he notes the following parallels in Jesus humbling himself in the foot washing of the disciples, John chapter 13, and is humbling himself in the incarnation, Philippians 2. And when I think about it, this is just a picture of the humility of humbling oneself. And so it's not surprising that there might be some parallels there. I wanted to put these on your sheet too, but I don't have them. But it talks about how Jesus rose from supper at the foot washing at the incarnation. He rose from his throne of glory as he prepared to come to the earth. He laid aside his garments, and Jesus emptied himself, laid aside his glory. He didn't use all of his divine attributes. It wasn't that he was any less God. The Bible teaches that he was fully God and fully man. In the foot washing, says he took on the garb of a servant. And in Philippians 2, it says Jesus took on the form of a bondservant. In foot washing, Jesus poured out water to cleanse feet. In the incarnation, he poured out his blood to cleanse sin. And in the foot washing, Jesus put his clothes back on and returned to his place. And in the incarnation, Jesus has been glorified at the right hand of the Father. He returned back to heaven. So that's something for you to consider, just an observation made by James Boyce from Stedman. Let's look at the implications. As I studied this, this is one of the things that just stood out for me, even though it was in the setting. We must continually remind ourselves that Jesus loves us, his own, who are in the world, to the full extent of his love. I mean, we ought to go to the Lord every day and be thankful to him for his great love toward us, not just in saving us, but in sustaining us and helping us live this life, and keeping us from sin, and encouraging us. That's an important part for us. We need to be doing that. Second, we must continually love and serve one another, since we know the command of Jesus. I put continually, and we underline that, because that's something that we do all the time. The tendency, let me ask you, and I get some ideas from you, how can we do this all the time? How can we have an attitude of humility? What do we do? We can have this attitude, but how does it express itself? Yeah, Tony. Okay, that's the thinking part. Now, what do we do? Okay, all right. So, Tony says that we need to think about the needs of others, and that's right. That's a good first step, but then we need to do something about it. Take action. Okay. Okay. What he's saying is that we need to have a plan of action. You know, if we don't have a plan of action, we probably won't do it. You know, that's the bottom line. Yeah, because that's a good point. Joseph in prison. You know, he was down in the depths himself. He could have been concerned about himself, and yet he was concerned enough about the baker and the butler, whatever they were, or the cupholder. He was concerned enough about them to listen to them and then to address their needs. Okay? Yeah. Right. Okay, so it's not just individual acts, but it's how we live. Yeah, we're thinking about that. Let me give you a good something to think about. One of the things we think about when we come to church is, I hope that message is good. I hope I get something out of Sunday school. And it's all this sort of things. We ought to be coming to church thinking about, how can I serve somebody else? And, you know, there are people that will show up for this class that nobody will talk to. And we need to be looking for those other people, not just always sit necessarily at the same place, but we need to sit and meet new people and encourage new people. That's something that we can do, and that's important for us. And that's that sort of idea that's part of what we do. I don't come here to church to meet my friends. I do come here to fellowship with, you know, everybody, but it ought not to be this tight little circle that I have. It ought to be much wider than that. I ought to be looking when I'm in the main service for people that you haven't seen in a long time. Maybe you're afraid to go up to them and say, is this your first time here? And they say, no, I've been here for 10 years. But that's the sort of thing we need to do. It's that attitude that expresses itself in doing something. And so, yes, Mike. Okay. So Mike is saying it's that's we like to stay in our comfort zone, and we need to get out of that comfort zone, and you know, and out of ourselves, and dealing with other people. You know, I didn't say this in our lesson, but you know, the disciples, they were thinking about which one of them was going to be the greatest. I mean, they were thinking about, you know, I'm going to be the greatest. I'm not going to go wash feet. Are you kidding me? So, in the midst of all that, it's Jesus who is the greatest, gets down and he washes the feet. And he says, I want you to do the same thing. I want you to do as I have done. I want you to humble yourself and to serve others. And when we come to church, that's what we need to be thinking about. Even in our workplace, we need to be thinking about others and ministering to others, or guys like me who are retired, those that are around me. I need to be ministering to others. And so it applies to all of us. One of the things that I love about church is that we don't know a lot about what other people do. And so when we get in a room, we're all the same. And I'm reminded that I had a good job. I was the vice president at one of the companies. And when I came here, I decided that, you know, when I go to work, you know, you're kind of on a pedestal. Whether you like it or not, you're on a pedestal. Well, our group had a softball team, and I decided I was going to go play on the softball team with all of my people, you know, from several levels down to people that reported directly to me. And so I got out there, and there was a guy from the computer room, and he was the guy who was running the team. And he gets us all together, and he says, when we get out here and playing ball, we're a team. He says, I don't want to hear about any vice presidents or any, and he goes on and on and on about, you know, and I'm looking there saying, what is he really saying? He gets all done and he says, okay, Mr. Custis, where do you want to play? But my point is that we need to be at a lower level. I ended up playing a lot of golf with this guy. A lot of fun. And but that's, I'm not elevating myself. I'm just saying that we need to see ourselves as just like everybody else. That we're no different than anybody else. Nobody else is. And we minister to one another. I can't leave this without this third point. Those who do not repent and believe in Jesus are excluded from the promises and blessings of God, as was Judas. And I just know that if there's anybody in this room that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, it is so important that you listen to what has been taught, that you listen to the theme of the book of John, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you can have life in His name. And so repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I pray that that will be true. So let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for the great God of love that You are. Thank You that You loved us by sending Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die in our place. Father, thank You that You continue to love us to the end, that You love us without limit. And we thank You for the privilege of being called Your people, Your own. thank you that you've drawn us to yourself. And Lord, I just pray that seeing this act of service that the Lord Jesus Christ performed, that we would do the same, that we would serve one another, that we would love one another. We would not do it out of obligation, but because that's who we are. That's who you have made us. You've changed our hearts so that we're not about ourselves, but we are about serving you and giving glory to you. Help us to do that regularly. Help us to think that way. And Father, I do pray that if there's anybody in this room that does not know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would soften their hearts to the truth. Help them to understand. Convict them of their sin. Help them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.